16 and following. As we've been studying 2 Peter, one of the comments that I've made, and just in passing up until now, was that Peter was addressing false teaching in the church. False teachers had arisen, and it wasn't just out there. It wasn't just in the world of having to worry about those people who were coming from pagan backgrounds or those people who were teaching false religions. They had infiltrated the church. They had, as we're going to see as Peter continues to confront them throughout the rest of this book, they had risen up, not just in the pews, so to speak, but they had become leaders and teachers, and people were listening to their message and believing it uncritically and accepting it. And so Peter here is concerned because these false teachers are now, they're maligning him. They're gossiping about him. They're questioning his teaching. They're questioning his character. They're undermining his ministry. And more than that, Peter's old, and he's about to die. Peter is old. He knew that his days were short. If you remember Jesus at the end of the book of John, after Jesus had risen, he, in chapter 21, he confronts Peter because of Peter's denial of him. And then after that, he tells Peter this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John adds, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." Now, we don't know if tradition is accurate or not. According to tradition, Peter was crucified, and that he said that he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus, and so that they crucified him upside down. We don't know for certain if that is the case, but that is what tradition says happened at the end of Peter's life. But Peter knows his days are short, and he has a concern for the church because they've been listening to false teachers and not discerning what was going on, not recognizing their message. And one of the areas that these false teachers were teaching was that the second coming of Jesus Christ was just a fable. It was a myth. It was invented by the apostles in order to perhaps control the people or to give them a false sense of hope, to keep them in line. But the false teachers say, look, everything has just gone on like it's gone on before, and it's just going to keep going on. And this message of the second coming of Christ is just a bunch of fairy tales. It's a bunch of old wives' tales. And then in addition to that, they said there is no second coming. But not only is there no second coming, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then it means it doesn't matter what we do with our lives. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter the decisions we make, because there's no accountability. There's no reckoning for what we do, so why does it matter? And they had infiltrated the church. What Peter was facing has gone on throughout church history, and we find it in our world today. People say that there is no God. People say that there is no accountability. There is no justice. There is no reckoning of right for wrong. That the world is just going to keep going on like it has forever and ever, and it's just going to keep going on until it fades away. And so it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you believe. There is no objective right and wrong. There is no objective reality. It's all subjective. It's all your feelings, and your feelings are truth. And this is the message that the world says today. And Peter was addressing this this false perception in his day. And so Peter here, he considers two interrelated realities, and we have to follow his argument, because sometimes I think we don't make the connections that Peter is making here when he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he is saying the certainty, the absolute certainty that Christ is going to come again. And he gives his rationale, his reasons for that. And first he points to his own personal experience of the glorified Christ. And then secondly, he points to the certainty of the written word of God. And so let's try to follow along Peter's argument. And I'm going to talk about two interrelated realities here, Because Peter brings up, and it might surprise us that he brings it up here, he brings up the transfiguration, and I'm going to explain what that is. And he ties that to the second coming. And I think most of the time when we think of the transfiguration, we think of Christ glorified, but we don't really recognize what the import of that is, why it's there, and what it teaches us in regards to Christ's second coming. So Peter here says, first of all, the transfiguration confirms the prophecy of Jesus' second coming. So what is the transfiguration? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. You'll find this in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, and Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. But I'm just going to focus on Matthew's gospel primarily and just bring in a few observations that we find in those other passages. So what is this transfiguration? The word there, in fact, we have an English word that comes from the Greek, to metamorphosis, and that's related to the Greek word here that we translate as transfiguration. It's a metamorphosis. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. Well, this was 6 days. If you were going to chapter 16, it was 6 days after Peter's confession of who Jesus is and Jesus' proclamation that he's going to die and rise again from the dead. And Peter says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And then Jesus predicts that he is going to betrayed and die and be raised the third day. So then 6 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to this high mountain. And when they get to the pinnacle of this high mountain, Jesus is transformed. He's transformed, and it says this in verse 2. It says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Mark puts it this way. It's kind of, I always laugh how Mark puts it. He says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And doing the laundry, I know how hard it is to get stains out. So it was just kind of funny that, and as no one on earth could bleach them, he was radiant. There is a glory that is coming from Christ that defies explanation. And then Moses and Elijah appear with him, and they talk together. And Luke tells us one of the topics was his departure. Literally, he says, his exodus, his leaving, which is where we get the word in the Old Testament book of Exodus. It says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so Peter here, in 2 Peter, points back to this event in his life, this transfiguration. And he tells them, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is not a cleverly devised myth. They were saying that Jesus isn't coming back. In fact, in chapter 3, and this is what Peter is going to address, and we'll cover it in more detail in a few weeks, but let me just read chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter warns the believers. He says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed and nothing is going to change. Now, the pendulum in church life has kind of swung from one extreme to the other in my lifetime. When I was a young Christian, and some of you who are my age or older, I know you remember this, eschatology, the study of the end times, was talked about all the time. It was a constant topic of discussion. In fact, I remember when I was a new Christian, There was a book that was out that had been out for about a decade or more at this point, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. We may not realize that that was the number one selling book of the 1970s. You won't find it in any charts because they didn't do trade books. And so it wasn't on the charts, but if it had been on the charts, it would have outsold every other book in the United States. 10 million copies in the 70s. By the end of the 1980s, there were 28 million copies in print. And by the end of the 1990s, by 1999, there were 35 million copies in print. But there was talk of eschatology, and I won't go into all of the details, but I remember when I had started going to the Alliance Church, there was a book out in 1988. You might remember, 88 Reasons Why Christ is going to Return in 1988. Anyone remember that one? It was supposed to be on Rosh Hashanah, which was September 11th, 12th, and 13th. You know, he said, well, you know, we don't know the day or the hour, but I'm just giving you a period of time. I'm not limiting it to one day, so I'm not violating Scripture. I waited until the 14th, and I bought it on discount for a quarter. I still have it on file. I thought, if he really believed this, he would have taken out a loan and given it away because he'd be gone. He wouldn't have to pay it back. But anyway, I digress. I know, I have a devious mind. And then they had the Left Behind series, and I started reading them, and then I realized it was going to take more than 7 years to read the books. They started coming out, and they just kept, you know, coming, and anyway, presently I'm reading a book, and I've been reading it for a few months now, slowly. It's called American Apocalypse. I don't know that the writer is a Christian. He's very respectful of Christianity, but it's a history book, and he's looking at the history of prophecy over the last 150 years. And he is quoting famous person after famous person who is making these declarative statements of pointing to things that are happening in their time and saying, this is absolutely proof positive that Jesus is coming back now. And they went through the 1900s and the 1910s and World War I and the Bolshevik Revolution and the Great Depression and the Roaring Twenties and the Great Depression and then Franklin Delano Roosevelt and the New Deal and World War II and the Korean War, and they go on and on and on throughout. And every these preachers would make a prognostication, and then when it didn't come true, they would just make another one, and they would never admit that they made the previous one and that they were wrong. And so for generation after generation after generation, they've been making these prophecies. I remember 1988, the 88 Reasons Why Christ is going to Come Back in 88, and then he wrote another book the next year and said, oh, I was wrong because of year zero. There isn't a year. So it's going to be 89. Nobody bought that book, by the way. I remember in 1994, there was a prophecy that the world was going to end, and in South Korea, they sold property and sat in the roofs in the year 2000. There was a radio guy who had said that the world was going to end, and there has been all of these prophecies over and over and over again. And the danger is that when they don't happen, we can become cynical. We can become cynical because we heard this and we believed it and we waited for it, and then it didn't happen, and then we start to wonder, is it really going to happen? Well, the Bible tells us that no one knows the day or the hour. And even Jesus on earth in his human form, he was limited. And he said, not even the Son, only the Father in heaven. But there's a danger in this. It's easy to become critical or skeptical of the second coming of Christ, to say that all these false claims prove that our hope in the second coming is misguided. But the problem is this. Yes, every generation has thought their generation was the last one. But one generation is going to be right, because Jesus is coming back. But what we can learn is that there is an attitude of humility and hope. We're humble in recognizing that as much as we think we can fit it together, it may not work out the way we think it does, but we have hope and we have confidence because we have the certainty that just as Christ came the first time, he's going to come a second time. And that's what the return of Christ is. And we can see this. Paul says, it says, make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hendeados. It's the powerful coming of Christ. Christ came the first time in humility, born of a virgin, born in obscurity, born in poverty, lived a life in relative obscurity in relationship to the Roman world that he lived in. But when Christ returns, he comes in power as the conquering king. And let me just read a couple of things to you that just remind us of this. Christ's return will be in glory. This is what he says, one of the things he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire." So what he's saying is this. He says, yes, you may be suffering now, but there's going to come a day when Christ is going to return and he's going to comfort those who have been afflicted and he is going to afflict those who've been comfortable. And he says, he adds this, he says, "When the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." He says there is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of reckoning. That Christ, and he's going to say that Christ tarries because of his patience, because of his forbearance, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the gospel goes out, but there's going to come a day when God says, this far and no more, and Christ is going to return. Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is coming in final salvation. What we see in part and know in part, we will know and we will be fully known. He will come to bring comfort to us and judgment to all those who have rejected him and remain in their sins. And we may not know exactly when Christ is coming, but we know that he is. So how does the transfiguration fit into this? That's Peter brings the transfiguration. He says, I made known to you the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice what he says here, and he goes through what happens. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," this is 2 Peter chapter 1 now, verse 17, "and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What Peter ties in here, he says, the glory of Christ on the top of that Mount of Transfiguration was the glory of Christ in his second coming. That's how he ties it in. He says that when the veil momentarily is removed and we see Christ for who he is in all of his glory, in this brilliant whiteness, that is proof of the second coming. That as it says, he is coming in glory, we've seen his glory. This isn't just hypothetical speculation, that there was a foretaste of the return of Christ when he transfigured on that mountain. And so he says, I know that Christ is coming back, and how do I know it? Because I already saw it. I saw the foretaste of that on that mountain. I saw his glory and honor. I heard the voice from heaven. But you can almost hear the skeptics and the critics and the false teachers and the heretics going, hey, Paul, that's well and good, or Peter, that's well and good, but that's just your word. We weren't there. We didn't see it. We didn't hear it. How do we know it's true? Well, this is where we find Peter's second argument in verses 19 through 21. And that is that the inerrant word of God confirms the certainty of the second coming. Notice what he says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In the context here, the prophetic word, and we see this when we look down at verse 20, he says, no prophecy of Scripture. He's talking about the written word of God in Scripture in the Old Testament. Paul uses that same phrase as well in Romans 16:26 when he calls Scripture the prophetic writings. And so he's talking about the written word of God that God has given to us that is unchanging and unerring. So don't miss Peter's argument here. He says, we've received God's word and we've read his prophecies and we know it's true because we've seen it fulfilled in advance. We know the certainty of God's inerrant word. He's not pitting the transfiguration with the word of God. He's saying the transfiguration proves that our understanding of what God has said is true. So he's saying, go back through the Old Testament. In fact, this morning I was just reading in Isaiah 65, and it talks about the time between Christ's arrival, his second coming, and the establishment of his kingdom, what is often called the millennium, and what God is going to do there, and these prophecies of the return of Christ. And Peter is saying, I know these prophecies are true because of the transfiguration, and one just confirms the reality of the other. And then he warns his readers. He says, and you would do well to pay attention to Scripture. You would do well as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he tells us that we need to heed to Scripture. Yesterday, the elders and the governing board were meeting, and we're going through our core values and trying to articulate them in a way that is that's going to be memorable. And one of the things that we wrote down was this: the Bible is the truth. We believe that the Bible is God's word for us today, and that its application is for the purpose of transforming lives. God's word isn't a truth; it is the truth. And it is as applicable today as it was the day in which it was written. Because God has not changed, and so it applies to us today. And Peter says, we need to pay attention to Scripture. The world is filled with lies. We get bombarded every day more than we ever even realize. We turn on the radio, we turn on the television, we go online, we go to school, or we go to work, or we have conversations with people who aren't Christians, and we're constantly bombarded with different ideas. We feel the pressure of this world trying to conform us into its mold. You know, just sit there and be quiet and don't say anything and don't ruffle any feathers and don't cause any problem and just, you know, go along to get along and everything will be fine and just don't ever say anything is right and wrong and don't ever stand up for anything and everything's fine. But Peter says, no, we need to read and know God's word. It needs to be a part of us. As one old preacher said, Spurgeon, you know, when they cut us, we need to bleed Bible. I mean, it needs to saturate us. We need to know it and study it. He says, take heed to it. Study it. Pay attention to it. It's a lamp shining in a dark place, and we live in a dark world today. And so he says, we need the light of Scripture in order to guide our way. And then he says, how long? How long do we need this Scripture? He says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And there in poetic terms, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, and ultimately when he brings judgment and there is a new heavens and a new earth, and God is dwelling among his people, Scripture will still be true, but we will have access to Christ directly. Right now, we walk by faith, not by sight. But one day when Christ returns, our faith will be made sight. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When we have received our glorified bodies, when Christ returns, when all of sin, our sin nature, our disposition to rebel against God, the sin that affects our thinking is all removed for all of eternity, and we are dwelling in the presence of God, we will see him as he is. And Peter says that at that point, we will know God, and he will know us. And so we wait for that day when Christ returns and that reality begins to take place. Now, he says this phrase here. He says, "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And some people twist this and say, "Oh, well, it's all just subjective. It's, you know, Peter's just talking about a resurrection in your hearts. He's not talking about, a second coming, that Christ is going to come literally and visibly and powerfully." But what Peter is saying here is that objective reality has subjective results. In other words, when Christ returns, we will have direct revelation from God that we don't have now. We will have the living Word of God with us at all times in the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit without any influence of sin. And he tells us why we need to pay attention. He says, notice in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." He says the authors of the Bible didn't make this up. This isn't just their own private thoughts that they came to and came to an understanding. It's not their overactive imagination. That this is the living and abiding Word of God. It wasn't just their own creativity. They didn't mishear from God and misunderstand what God was telling them. They didn't misinterpret the message that God had given them. So he says, we need to pay attention to Scripture because it's not from human authors. Yes, God worked through human authors, and this is what he tells us in verse 21. He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It wasn't just some guy who decided to sit down and write a book and pass it out, and somehow it became Scripture. He says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in some amazing and miraculous way, God moved in the lives of these writers, working through their personalities and their writing styles, and yet moving them and carrying them along in such a way that the words that are there are exactly the words that God wanted to communicate without error. And that is the sure and certain word that we have today. And Peter says, pay attention to it. As we live in darkness, as we look for that day when Christ returns and the dawn arises. As surely as Christ has come the first time, he is going to come again. And there's a danger for us to be lulled into complacency. Like I said, we have a tendency to go from one extreme to another. You know, that's our tendency in so many different areas. We see it politically as the pendulum swings further and further and we get more polarized as a country. We see it when we deal with things. Okay, there was this emphasis on the second coming, and maybe it was to the exclusion of other things that needed to be talked to. So what do? We don't talk about it. Yeah. And so we need to be careful that we don't fall into complacency or become so overwhelmed by the ongoing realities of life that we forget that Christ is going to return. The second coming of Christ can become just a theoretical truth. Yes, I believe it, but does it affect your life? Does it affect how you live? Do you live with a hope and anticipation that Christ is going to return? Does it affect the choices that you make? Peter is going to talk about how it should call us to holy living. Do you think about the fact that Jesus is going to return on clouds with power and great glory? Does the hope of his return motivate you and influence in how you live? Does it impact the decisions that you make? Is it a living reality in your life? Let's pray. Father, since the time of Peter, people have said, things have just gone on as they always have. Nothing has changed and nothing ever will. We don't have to worry about the future because there is no accountability, there is no answering, there is no judgment, there is no right, there is no wrong. We can do what we want and live for ourselves and please ourselves and do what feels good because it's not going to matter. Lord, that lie that has been around since the first century, really since the time of the fall, is still with us today, and we can lose sight of the reality that one day, and maybe soon, we don't know. We don't want to lose hope, Lord. One day, Jesus is going to return. Every wrong is going to be made right. Every tear is going to be wiped away. And every sin is going to be given an account. And Lord, help us to live in light of that reality. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Will you stand with us, please?